Thank you, Mike. Well, let's turn, shall we, to Matthew's Gospel and to chapter 21, the passage that Angela read out to us earlier on. And as we do so, let's just bear in mind that resuming Matthew, we turn to sort of the final major section of Matthew's Gospel. You can sort of cut and dice Matthew many different ways and into many different sized portions. But one way or another, you're always going to end up starting a new section with Matthew chapter 21. Because everything that Jesus has been talking about up until this point suddenly starts happening. And everything that has been said about Jesus' identity as the Messiah, everything that has been spoken and demonstrated, and everything that he has said about his mission, why he is here, those things which in Matthew chapter 16 sort of revolve around the conversations in Caesarea Philippi up in the north, where Peter declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus then begins to teach the disciples as they head south that he must go to Jerusalem. He must be handed over. He must be betrayed. He must be crucified. He must rise again on the third day. And of course, that mission of his then becomes in his teaching to the disciples, even though they don't want to understand this and can't understand why he's going to do it that way, and that he's that kind of Messiah, that kind of Christ, it's going to become their calling also. So disciples really do follow Jesus. They go where he has already gone, both to the cross, figuratively or literally, but also to the skies. Well, here in Matthew 21, it all begins to happen. And as it does so, then something else that has been bubbling away comes to the boil in Matthew's Gospel. And that is the conflict, the opposition. Because as he makes his kingship very, very clear, and as he is acknowledged as the Messiah, as the one who comes in the name of the Lord to save, then the opposition against him begins to sort of form a tighter and tighter orbit around him. And so from 21 following, the pace of activity that is going to lead to the cross quickens. Not just to the cross, of course, but it's going to lead beyond the cross to the empty tomb and to the Great Commission and Jesus' return to the Father. So whatever way you cut it and dice it, Matthew's Gospel, it's just sort of shifts gear at the beginning of 21 because Jesus' ministry shifts gear at this point. So I want us to look at these three incidents in chapter 21, verses 1 to 22. That is the triumphal entry, then Jesus at the temple, and the fig tree withering. I want us to look at the way in which each of these three declares the authority of the king. And in what sense the authority? It declares the authority of the one who speaks and is the truth, and who therefore reveals the truth about us. And as he does this, then he carries with him what people had already recognized in his teaching, that is, an authority which is just way beyond that of anybody else. An authority and an authenticity. So the authority of the king becomes established as the king declares the truth. First of all, about himself, the true king rides into Jerusalem. And then as he goes to the temple, he reveals the true purpose of the temple, and he restores that true purpose of the temple in a sort of a seed-like way. And then the poor fig tree, which I'm sure has gathered the sympathy of many a Christian, and he reveals the true nature of the religion that is around at the time, and he judges it. So Jesus Christ, the true king, rides in. He goes to the temple and he restores the true purpose of the temple and reveals the falsity of what's going on there. And then with the fig tree, the true nature of the religion around him is made clear. So let's just begin with the triumphal entry. When we've looked at these three parts of the passage. We're just going to draw out a couple of points to do with conflict and to do with when it all happened. Well, the true king rides in. They approach Jerusalem. They come to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. So they're about a mile or two out from the temple. And up until now, Jesus has been walking on foot. He's been walking ahead of the disciples. They've had to catch up with him. He has a purpose and a resolve that give him real pace as he makes his way towards Jerusalem. Physically expressed, the disciples are kind of lagging behind and trying to keep up. He knows where he's going and he's making his way there. But as they approach, the time for him to be walking has stopped. Something needs to be declared in physical picture language. Now, we know what that's all about now, don't we? Because we've seen it. We saw it on Friday. So we see the picture language of Catherine Middleton, the commoner, making her way in a car, nice car, all the way to Westminster Abbey, but coming back a member of the royal family, Princess Duchess, in an open carriage, state carriage. We've seen all the symbolism that is acted out, and everything that we see telling a story, making a point. Now, it was just exactly like that as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. The time for walking has stopped. So he sends two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them, bring them to me." Note what he says next. "If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Now, it's very interesting. There's a certain kind of brand of New Testament scholar who, perhaps more previously than nowadays, because it's a kind of scholarship which was shown in some respects to be a rather poor way of handling the scriptures, who would say, well, Lord there could just mean, you know, sir, anybody. I mean, just like a man needs them. But when it comes as the Lord, and when it's told in this way, the Lord needs them, then something else is being said. This isn't just a man needs them. Two reasons. First of all, commandeering people's colt or donkey, or nowadays commandeering somebody's carriage, or commandeering somebody's Rolls-Royce Phantom with bulletproof and who knows what else proof. Commandeering that was the privilege only of royalty. The rabbis claimed that privilege because they kind of fancied themselves a bit. But doing what Jesus did, commandeering somebody else's property and somebody else's mode of transport, was the prerogative of royalty. So when Jesus does this, he isn't just saying, I need something to ride. He is behaving as royalty. And the second thing is, and Matthew clearly understands that this is what is happening, he's doing it in fulfillment, as we've come across so many times in Matthew's gospel, in fulfillment of a prophecy. And it's a prophecy about who? It is a prophecy about the King of Jerusalem. "Say to the daughter of Zion," that is the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But of course, it's not just called Jerusalem, is it? It's Zion, which is God's city. It's Zion, which is the place where God has made his name to dwell, where God rules, where God is enthroned. "So say to the daughters of Zion," say to the daughters of the King of Jerusalem, "see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So before he's ever actually got into the place, before the crowds who are amassing for Passover and would have enlarged the population of Jerusalem over the Passover period, well, one estimate is to around 2 million people. There's a record 30 years after this of over 100,000 lambs being slaughtered at Passover. And it was, roughly speaking, one lamb for 10 people. The people would come from by edict from 20 miles around Jerusalem, but for the Passover in Jerusalem, people came from all over. Huge crowd coming down from Galilee, following Jesus. But before ever this massive crowd sees him riding in, he has already begun to behave as king, openly. And what happens then as he rides in on Jerusalem, as Jesus sits on the cloaks on the donkey, as the crowd pick up what's happening and begin to spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road, as the crowds begin to take up this shout, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. As the crowds pick up on the saving work of Messiah, as the crowds pick up on the cry out to God who sent David and who will send David's son, you know, a prince, a king. As the crowds pick up on the quote from Psalm 118, verse 26, then Jesus now is doing something that he hasn't done up until this point. He is declaring openly, in fact, not just openly, but in the most public way possible, that he is the king. This, I mean, it's kind of uncanny that we're doing this today after the wedding on Friday. Biggest TV audience, or one of the biggest in the history of broadcasting. Estimates 2 billion worldwide. BBC, 26 million Britons watching. Three of them in Glasgow. 19 million for the BBC, a somewhat lower figure for ITV. Hey, there you go. Huge crowds. What was the estimate? At one point, about 1 million lining the route. That incredible scene of aligned two deep of police officers with this massive crowd just making their way down the mall to the palace. The most public wedding there has ever been. And we were part of watching it on Friday. The most public wedding there has ever been. Well, this was the most public entry into Jerusalem that you could imagine. Timed to perfection. Timed for maximum impact. And the very moment that everybody is gathered there is part and parcel of the significance of it, as we'll see. So now Jesus, who has kept saying to people, don't tell them that I'm a Christ. Keep this quiet. Don't tell them what you've seen. You know, keep shtum about the miracles, will you? And don't tell them it was all. Jesus, who has kept the lid on his messiahship, so much so that that one theologian earlier last century, Rader, called it the messianic secret and published a very interesting, somewhat less influential now, but then influential book on the messianic secret. Why did he do this? Because all of a sudden he has to declare it at the right time. It's like putting an embargo on stuff so that it's released at the right time for maximum impact. Right now, the secret is blown, and he rides into Jerusalem. So obviously the king, so obviously that the crowd see it in an instant. And not just the crowd. And so now, the whole city is stirred. Verse 10, the whole city is stirred. The whole city is disturbed. It's the same word that's described, that's used to describe the way the city was in Jerusalem when the Magi came and asked, where is he who is born King of the Jews? And we read there in that birth narrative that the whole city of Jerusalem was disturbed. But right now, the king has come. And the whole city is disturbed again. And the word that we find cropping up in both places, isn't it a brilliant sort of bookend? The disturbance of the people, the disturbance of the established order. The word actually is the word that would be used for any kind of earth-shaking event. You know, this is seismic stuff going on. So the whole city is stirred and asked, who is this? And the crowds who have been following answer, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, what's happening? Well, the true king reveals his kingship as he rides in. The true king reveals that there is a triumph going on. He is echoing something that went on in... not only is he doing something which will be picked up by the Jews and was picked up by the Jews, all the Son of David stuff, But he's doing something which echoes something which all the Romans would pick up on as well. As he rides in, then he is echoing what the Romans called a triumph. So a general goes off, or a king goes off to some foreign land and conquers the inhabitants. And a great battle is won. He returns to Rome to receive honor. And as he rides in, he would ride at the head of a procession. He would ride, not infrequently, on a white horse, which has a kind of an echo into Revelation chapter 19. Sometimes he would be pulled by white horses in a carriage. And he would wear a laurel wreath. And behind him would be two sorts of people. There would be representatives of his triumphant army, and there would be representatives of the defeated natives. Goths and Visigoths, Picts amongst them, lots of Anglo-Saxons as well. And as they entered, then the crowd would go berserk with glee and shower honors upon the victorious returning king. But he didn't stop in front of the crowds. He passed through them. And here's where we begin to see this sort of second significance. He passed through them and he would go to the temple of one of the Roman gods. And he would go to the altar within the temple. And he would offer sacrifice. First thing that would be sacrificed would be the laurel wreath that he had been given. He would lay down that honor before the gods. And the second sacrifice would not uncommonly be the defeated natives. So the triumph was, as Paul writes about it in to the church in Corinth, the fragrance of life and victory for some, but it was the stench of death to those who were defeated. Now, the significance of that would not have been lost on the Romans, but also it was clearly not lost on the Jewish crowd who were there for Passover. Passover is in their minds. Sacrifice is in their minds. The temple is the epicenter of God's presence. And they quote from Psalm 118 and from verse 26. Now, if you want, turn back to Psalm 118 with me and just see where Psalm 118 goes and where it takes Christ. Psalm 118, and let's read in from verse 22. We're already, as we read in from verse 22 of Psalm 118, we're going to come across references to Jesus there, things that are quoted by Matthew. So we read Psalm 118 with huge echoes of Messiah going through it. This is the one who is victorious and who is triumphant. Just flick your eyes back over to verse 15. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. And the Lord's right hand has done mighty things. Well, verse 22, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. Hosanna. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. Here it comes. With boughs in hand, palms, join in the festal procession, where? Up to the horns of the altar. What were the horns of the altar? Why did the altar have a table like this? Coming out of each corner would be something shaped like a horn, either going that way or going that way, or curly a bit, depending on which bit of Hollywood you come from. But it would be horns at each corner. Why? What were they there for? So that you could take a rope and you could tie down a sacrifice with ropes that you fastened round the corner, the horns of the altar. Because going up to the horns of the altar is reference to going to make a sacrifice. Who is the sacrifice? Where is this festal procession going? Where is this great victory? Whether you're a Roman general, whether you're the king's son in Psalm 118, you're going to a place of sacrifice. But of course, in this triumphal entry, we also have the hollowness of the crowd's joy. Because this is the crowd that in a week's time, as we were singing in My Song is Love Unknown, this is the crowd that would shout, "Crucify him." This is the crowd that didn't want this Messiah. They wanted a Messiah of political significance. They wanted a Messiah of military power. They wanted a carnal Messiah. They wanted a Messiah who would deliver them from the here and now problems. Oh, real problems, absolutely no doubt real problems. But they weren't looking for a Messiah, a king, who would lay down his life for them to redeem them from their sins. See, as far as they were concerned, their plight, an occupied country, impoverished, was somebody else's fault. But as far as Jesus is concerned, as far as God is concerned, they need a sacrifice for their sin. But they do not want a Christ who is the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. And so as they shout all these things which are absolutely true, the truth of them coming out of their lips is not actually embraced in their hearts. Remember how Jesus spoke when he was in the parable of the sower about the seed being broadcast and it lands some of it on shallow soil with rock underneath and the seed sprouts up very quickly but then is scorched by the sun and withers and dies. And Jesus says that's like people who receive the word with great joy. And that happens, you see. They received this with great joy. They understood what was going on to some extent, but when the fullness of it was revealed to them as what we call Holy Week progressed and got as far as the cross, their hearts were just so easily turned against God's Messiah because he disappointed them and they were the ones who shouted, "Crucify him." So as the true king rides in, then the truth about his kingship is revealed, and the truth about the people's hearts is going to emerge as well. And then he goes up to the temple. He does the Psalm 118 thing. So he goes from riding in straight to the temple. Jesus entered the temple area, and what does he do? He drives out all who are buying and selling there. Now what's going on? People are coming from all over territory occupied by Jewish people. They're coming for Passover. They're going to offer sacrifices. If you're going to buy things in the temple, buy animals to sacrifice, then you have to use temple currency. Temple had its own currency. And you've come with all sorts of stuff. You've come with euros. You've come with dollars and cents. You've come with all sorts of things. You've come with yen. You've come with who knows what else. Come with monopoly money. It all has to get exchanged into temple currency so that then you can buy things in the temple. This is sharp practice. This is neat stuff here. They've cornered the market so they can set the exchange rates. So they're ripping people off. And so the temple has become a den of robbers, a den of thieves. Jeremiah 7:11, we noticed that. That evening that we were looking at Jeremiah chapter 7. If you haven't listened to that sermon on sermonaudio.com on our page on it, then do follow the link from my Gilkemson webpage to listen to the sermons, and it will take you to sermonaudio.com. Look for the sermon on a Sunday evening on Jeremiah chapter 7. You're making a den of robbers. Now, what's happening? You see, as people come, as Gentiles come, who are hanging on, hangers on, and those who are listening to what the Jews believe and want to understand more about it, as people are coming in from different places, then that part of the temple, which is the court of the Gentiles, has been turned into a rip-off joint and a market. And what is happening is that people are being, through sharp economic practice, through plain daylight robbery, they are being denied the very thing that that place exists for. It exists so that people from all nations can come and pray and offer sacrifices. And the sharp practice is keeping people out. And as Jesus drives out the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, as he drives them out, and the other accounts in the gospel show the greater energy and vigor with which Jesus does this, he says, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." So it quotes from Isaiah 56:7. And Jeremiah 7:11. And do you see what he does? He says, "My house." He doesn't say, "God's house." He says, "My house." And of course, this just raises, together with the miracles that he does, as the the religious leaders, the chief priests and teachers of the law, see what he's doing and hear the children shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." It just makes them more annoyed. It just makes them mad. And then Jesus presses home the point to them about the fact that he is God's Messiah. He is the one to be praised. It is right and proper to praise him in a way that you would only praise God. By quoting from Psalm 8:2, "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. It is right that he should receive praise as the king." So in making the temple again a place where people can come from all over to pray and find access to God, and where God is praised, even from children, and where mercy is given, in doing all this, he restores the true purpose of the temple. A house of prayer. A house of prayer for all nations. So the true king comes in. He restores the true purpose of the temple. And then we have the fig tree. Early in the morning, next day, he's on his way back into the city and he's hungry. "Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, 'May you never bear fruit again.' Immediately the tree withered." And everybody's sympathies go out to the poor tree, because, well, it's got leaves on it. And if we read the other Gospels, we read that it was not yet the season for figs. What's going on here? This particular kind of fig, a lot of other fruit trees or trees that bear, if we don't eat the fruit, certainly, you know, visible things that look a bit edible, like conkers, the flower bursts out of its bud before the leaves do. And of course, it's in the flower that the fruit is formed. So the flower bursts out, then the leaves come out. So by the time the leaves are out and the tree is full of leaves, you're expecting to see the fruit forming. With this particular kind of fig, then the first sort of hard, knobbly bit or firm, knobbly bit that forms is itself edible. So whether you take the season for figs being the season to harvest figs, or the season when the figs will be ready for harvest, either way, when you've got the leaves, you should be able to go there and find something edible. And Jesus goes to it and finds nothing. And it's a visible sort of pickup on something that happens in Micah, where in Micah chapter 7 and verse 1, and 2, we have this picture of God looking for figs but finding none. What's it all about? Well, in Micah, the fig tree is God's people. And the fruit is the responsiveness to God himself. And here Jesus looks for the response to who he is, looks for the response to the open declaration that he is the Messiah, looks for the people to acknowledge who he is and why he's come and how he is going to be Messiah, what he's going to do for them as the Messiah. He looks in the religion, so to speak, that they have in the temple, in the synagogues. Is there anything in it, in amongst all these leaves, in amongst all this show, is there anything in it which is the fruit of God's kingship? And just as in Micah there is none, so here there is none. Because in the land there is none. Amongst the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and even as it's going to emerge amongst the vast crowd, there is none of the fruit that God looks for. There is none of the righteousness and peace that come from the heart. There is none of the practical acknowledgement of the King. There is none of it. There are good words, Hosanna, Son of David. Those words come because people see. But there is no fruit. And so Jesus curses the fig tree to say there is a curse, there is a withering curse on that Judaic religion which is all leaves and no fruit. When the king is there, and there should be the early signs of the kingdom, the fruit in people's hearts, in people's lives, the early promise of a far greater crop later, there is nothing, just nothing. And so immediately the fig tree withers. Mark's account, I think it takes 24 hours. So maybe it took 24 hours and Matthew's telescoping it. Whatever. The point is the same. And the disciples, of course, are absolutely astounded by this. They're amazed by it. They're gobsmacked. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. What is he doing? In one sense, he's saying, listen, whatever happens, don't be like that fig tree. Don't be like the religion around. Don't come out with the right words, but never put your faith in me. Don't acknowledge something that is a title, but refuse the power. Don't become what Paul would later describe in writing to Timothy. Don't become the people who have the form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Believe in me. So in these three ways, Jesus establishes the truth. The truth about himself, the true king, riding in, declared openly in the most spectacular possible way. He restores something of the true purpose of the temple. And he demonstrates, he reveals, exposes the true nature of the religion around. Two things very briefly in closing. The first is that all this, you would think, would make everybody shout, hallelujah, believe in Jesus, gospel revival, and the kingdom starts with a great big burst. Except we know it doesn't. Because the clarity and the openness of his declarations about himself just brings more and more hostility. The conflict between the one who is the truth, declares the truth, establishes the truth, exposes the truth. The conflict between him and those who do not want God's truth because they've got their substitute. The conflict between him who is God's truth, God's word, and those who prefer the traditions of men. The conflict now is ramped up in order to take Jesus to the cross. See, Jesus is making things crystal clear, not with the unfortunate consequence, you know, like the great law of unintended consequences, that he ends up on the cross. He is ramping the whole thing up precisely to take him to the cross. The second thing is just to do with when it all happens. It's Passover. It's the time when everybody remembers that the only way to be saved from the angel of death, visiting death upon your house, was to have the blood of a sacrificed lamb daubed on your doorposts and on your lintel. And not only would that save you from death, it would save you for a promised land. And not only would it do that for you and your household, but as God brought you out and took you there, he would make you into a people. The sacrifice that began the Exodus, that began that birth of a nation, is what's being remembered. And in these three ways that we've looked at, Jesus is saying, he is the fulfillment of that Passover. He himself, what he is, who he is, and what he'll do, is the fulfillment of that Passover lamb. Well, isn't it amazing that we look at that passage, and even now if you're looking at me, even on the screen you can see it. We've got this, and the bread, and we've got this Passover. Let's pray. O Lord, we ask that we might not regard your Son and understand something of the truth about him and welcome him gladly if we think he's going to do what we want, but then turn away when we find out what he's really like and refuse him as king of our lives. Refuse his sacrifice for us. O Lord, we pray, help us to say, you are Lord, to Jesus, and to live it. We thank you for the Lamb of God, who was slain from before the foundation of the world, for Christ our Passover Lamb. We thank you for him and pray in his name. Amen.